Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Acts. First of all, we read in Acts chapter 11, reading from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then we move into chapter 13, and we just read the opening verses of Acts 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them out. The planting of a church in the city of Antioch was a vital step forward in the spread of the gospel. We read of that in Acts chapter 11, how some of those who had been scattered after the persecution, following on from Stephen's martyrdom, they began to take the gospel not just to the Jews. That was their first instinct. That's what many others did. But there were some who began to take the gospel directly to the Gentile population. And in the overall pattern of the book of Acts, that is a very important event. The book thus far has been building up to this point. There's a pattern in Acts. There's a focus. And the planting of a mainly Gentile church in Antioch is a key moment in the development of the New Testament church. The way has been prepared in part by Stephen's teaching back in Acts 7, where Stephen understood that in God's purpose, the good news would spread far beyond the Jewish ethnic population. It was for the ends of the earth. We see it working out too in the ministry of Philip, evangelizing in Samaria, and also bringing the gospel to the Ethiopian back in chapter 8. So here's another stage of the gospel moving out of its mainly Jewish environment at the beginning, gradually, step by step, beginning to touch the Gentile world. There have been other major events recorded in Acts so far. Above all, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. Here's the future missionary primarily to the Gentiles. Here's the man who, more than any other, will be involved in the next great step in the spread of the gospel. And we see God's purpose for the Gentiles reflected in the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in chapter 10. So there has been a build-up of momentum. The preparations, as it were, have all been made, and Luke is very carefully structuring his record here. There are many other things that he could have written about, but this is his focus. And of course, it's under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But there is that sense of purpose, of direction, of momentum, that the gospel will be brought to the Gentiles. It will spread out beyond its Jewish origins. The Lord, you see, is unfolding his eternal purpose. And we have, back in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts, the statement, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the gospel has been preached in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria. It is beginning to touch some of those who could be described as the ends of the earth, the Gentile population. And now the next great step, the biggest step perhaps of all, is about to take place. A suitable base for expansion of the work of the gospel beyond the Jewish world has been prepared in Antioch. In the area of Syria, Palestine, the gospel has been preached. Churches have been established, and now God reveals the next stage in his plan. And it brings us this evening to look at Acts 13 and verses 1 to 3. God's call to mission. God's call to mission. You see how God has planned what is taking place. He has brought it to fulfillment, and he is working out a glorious plan of salvation in every detail. God's call to mission. When we look at these three verses in Acts 13, first of all, we see the church. The church that's described here. And we think first about the leaders of this church. We're told in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Probably not too separate groups, but they may very well have overlapped. There were some who were both prophets and teachers. Prophets primarily brought revelations from God, and that was needed until the New Testament would be written and completed. Remember, it was still being written at this point, as the early days of God's revelation. And the teachers would expound the revelation that had been given. Those broadly were their functions, and no doubt there were men who fulfilled both roles in the church at Antioch. And it's interesting to read through the list of names that is given, because it reflects something of the diversity in the church at Antioch. Barnabas, first of all, we've met Barnabas before. We're told in chapter 4 he was a Levite from Cyprus, related to Mark, cousin of John Mark. Here is a Jew, but a man who had a big vision for the church, for evangelism. A man who had, in our reading in chapter 11, we saw, been very much involved in that training in the church at Antioch. He'd been there for a year with Saul. He knew it intimately, and now he's in a position of leadership, perhaps even the most experienced, the senior leader in the congregation. He's had a fruitful ministry in Antioch. God has shown that he is with Barnabas in his work. What about some of the others? Simeon, called Niger. Simeon's a Jewish name, and yet the nickname Niger would suggest racially he was black. Perhaps the Jewish name suggests he was a proselyte. He had perhaps adopted this name when he embraced Judaism. And that may very well be the case. So here is a black North African. There are some who speculate that this is in fact Simon of Cyrene. But it is speculation. It may be, may not be. We can't be sure. If we needed to know, the Lord would have told us. But here's a man from North Africa, Libya, perhaps that sort of area that's so much in the news today. Lucius of Cyrene. Here's another North African. Perhaps these are men who had come down to Antioch from Jerusalem, been scattered by the persecution. They may have been part of that initial evangelistic outreach that resulted in the planting of the Antioch congregation. It's not difficult to imagine Simeon, Lucius, preaching the gospel beyond the Jewish community. Their own racial background, their colour, might well have made it easier for them to evangelise those who were not Jews. Manaen is the next one that's mentioned. Well, this is a Greek form of the Jewish name Menachem. So he was a Jew. A very interesting background. We're told he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Fascinating. Little insight into Menaen or Menachem. Brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, one of the Herods, the famous, the notorious family. We, at the end of chapter 12, had read about a Herod and how in his pride he'd been struck down by God. Well, it's not that Herod. Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod who had killed John the Baptist, the one who had tried Jesus. That's the Herod with whom Menaen had been brought up. And we see, don't we, something of the mystery and the wonder of God's providence. Out of such a background, the family of the Herods, corrupt, immoral, filthy morally, and out of that God brings a man to be a leader in the church at Antioch. Humanly speaking, we might say that the odds were stacked against him. It would probably have been much easier for Menaen to have gone down the same kind of road as the Herods had gone. But God showed his grace. And again, the mystery of the distinctions that grace makes. Here were two young men growing up together. One becomes a murderer of John the Baptist, and an element in the death of Jesus. And the other becomes a preacher of the gospel and a leader in the church that followed that very same Jesus. It's not that Menaen was more open spiritually than Herod, that Menaen was less fallen or less sinful. They were two sinful men. God saved one of them, used them in his church, and the other he didn't. The mystery of the providence and the electing grace of God. And here's Menaen from that background, and it would be a fairly aristocratic background from which he came. Here he is in Antioch, one of the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Saul, mentioned last. They're probably not listed in order of importance, but it does remind us that there were more leaders in Antioch than Saul. And that's a good corrective, because sometimes we can slide into a mentality that thinks the work of the church can depend on one person or on very few. And without them, what would the church do? And I've heard it said, regard to some of those prominent in the things of God, preachers and others. And when they are taken, or when they are no longer able to work, the question, well, what will the church do without them? And the answer is, God always has his men to do his work. The work's never hindered. Saul has a vital role, but he's not the only one. And indeed, as we see, Antioch can do without him. It can do without Barnabas as well. And the work will still go on. So here are the leaders in Antioch, diverse, variety of backgrounds, spiritual histories, but in God's providence brought together to lead this crucial congregation. Congregation where there were so many Gentiles worshipping the Lord. There's the leaders. There's the activity of the church as well. What were they doing? Perhaps it seems as if we're stating the obvious, but it's this particular occasion that is so very important. And what we see is that the Lord leads the church into a major missionary advance as they are simply getting on with what they were called to do. They were worshipping the Lord, verse 2 tells us. Most probably in the context, particularly at prayer. Now, the word that Luke uses was the word for serving the Lord. And the church serves the Lord chiefly in worship. So here is a worshipping, a praying church. Getting on with being that. They're not, as far as we can see, sitting agonizing over what next or where do we go. They get on with the work God has given them to do. They worship, they pray. Indeed, we're also told they were fasting. Fasting isn't mentioned all that often in the New Testament, and that, I think, is significant. It underlines that fasting was something special. It wasn't an everyday occurrence, not like the Pharisees who would fast once a week such that it became a dead ritual. But it seems in the New Testament church to be something related to specially important occasions. It stresses the seriousness of the praying that was going on, that people were giving themselves to this work of prayer. They were setting aside bodily comforts, an element of ease, and they were focusing on prayer. By whatever means, they know this is an important occasion. Perhaps they've been given a sense of the leading of the Spirit, that God is going to do something important. So they're praying, they're fasting, and it's in that context that God guides them. Their attention is focused on the Lord. That's what everything we're told in these verses points to. They're focused on the Lord. He is the center of their attention. Even fasting was to serve that purpose. It's not an end in itself. It's not a Christian means of dieting and losing weight. It's to focus attention on God. And that is what they're doing. And what we see here is a congregation that is ready to be guided. I think that is crucial. The church in Antioch is ready to be guided. They are a praying congregation. They're focused on the Lord. And that is always vital in the work of the gospel. But if we are to advance in the work of the gospel, we need to be people and we need to be a congregation who are ready to be guided. That we are open to the Lord, we are looking to Him to show us the work that He wants us to do. We can have all kinds of ideas and plans and visions, and that's good and right and proper, but we've got to focus on God and what does God want us to do. It may be for some of our ideas it isn't the right time. It may be later, it may never be. And He may have other work for us to do that we haven't even imagined. But what is crucial is that we are those who are ready to be guided. And the central place of prayer that keeps coming through in the book of Acts, we must be praying, people. If we're not praying, if we're not taking the opportunities for prayer, then we needn't expect God to be guiding. And the opportunities are there. On a Lord's Day before the morning service, and in the fortnightly prayer meetings, there are opportunities to come together and to be praying, to be open to the Lord to direct us in the work of the gospel. So there's the church at Antioch. We see its leaders, they're diverse, they're the fruit of God's grace. And we see the activity, particularly the prayer and the focus on God and the readiness to be guided. Why would God guide if nobody's really listening? We need to be listening, the church. But then secondly, we see the call. The call that comes in that context of a praying, worshipping congregation. And there are several features about the call that we ought to note. First of all, it's divine. It's divine. The Holy Spirit said. It's not that the leaders sat down and they brainstormed and they came up with ideas and they thought, this is a good idea, let's do it. The Holy Spirit said, it is God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, who directs the mission of Antioch. And indeed, the mission of the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's church. It's God's work. We might say it's God's mission. And so He speaks and directs and guides His church. It underlines the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Spirit who was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The one who indwells each one of God's children. He's the one who empowers the church for mission. Didn't Jesus say to them, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses? The Spirit is vital. And He's the one who calls God's people to specific tasks. Not just ministers, but all of God's people are called to serve Him in different ways and with different gifts. The role of the Spirit. And without the Spirit's leading, the church dare not go forward. It's not to rely on its own wisdom, its own insight, but it is to be God's guiding, God's revealing His will to His people. So the divine initiative is clear in the work that is going to be done. This is God's work from start to finish. And it is a healthy reminder that the work of the gospel in which we are engaged is first of all God's work. Yes, it is ours. And we're to own it, we're to be part of it, we're to support it, we're to be involved in it, but always in the consciousness it's God's work. And so it's to be done according to His direction and according to His will. Now here the direction, it would seem, came through at least one of the prophets, a direct revelation. Now God will guide in other ways in our day when the prophets are no more. But it's to be His will that we are seeking and following. The call is divine. Secondly, the call is sovereign. You see, what's the exact form of words Luke uses? The work to which I have called them. See, already God has prepared the work to be done. God's plan is already operating before specific people are called to the work. This is not the beginning of God's work of spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. He has planned it. The work and the workers have been prepared by the Holy Spirit. The men are sitting there, prepared. They may not have understood it, realized it, but God has been preparing them. He's been preparing this congregation. He's been preparing the whole situation for what He wants to do next. It is a sovereign call that comes. The divine decree was made long before it was communicated to the congregation in Antioch. Indeed, God's decree is eternal. This was planned before the world was made. And what we read about in Acts 13 is just the outworking of the next stage. The work has been planned. The workers have been prepared. And now God tells His church, this is what you are to do. Let me think of how often we see in the Bible the way in which God prepares workers for His work. You think of some of the prophets like Jeremiah, men who were being prepared even before they were born. God had His hand upon them. And that's always the way. God prepares the workers to do His work. Maybe through the particular gifts He's given them, their experience, the opportunities for service they've had. Many in the gospel ministry can testify to that. That little by little, God prepared us often in ways that we couldn't exactly see where it was leading. But he did the work of preparation. He had the work ready. He provided the workers. But it's the case always in the work of the gospel. Here, in our fellowship, he has prepared the work that we are to do. The things we have been doing in the last few years, God planned them before he made the world. And he has more planned. We don't know what it is. It would be exciting to find out. But he has planned it. And he has prepared his workers, you, with different gifts and personalities and backgrounds and abilities, a diversity of people to do a diverse work. And it's not an accident. He hasn't brought together a random collection of people and he tries to make the best of it. He's prepared the workers for the work. That's a great encouragement. It should be in the work of the gospel. It's God's work. He has made the preparations. He provides the people with the gifts that are needed. And indeed, it may be in the context of that meeting that Saul and Barnabas received their particular call to this mission. We don't know exactly how God dealt with them. It may have come gradually, it may have come suddenly. But God lays his hand on the people that he has prepared. The call is sovereign, and it is never less than that. The call is divine. The call is sovereign. The call is authoritative. Well, that follows from what we've been saying already. If it's God's call, it must be authoritative. And he says, set apart for me. The Holy Spirit doesn't suggest that the church might like to think about that sometime if they've got an opportunity. Set apart. It is a command. It's authoritative. Through the Holy Spirit, the King and head of the church is instructing his church in the work that it must do. And we know, as Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when the call comes, there really is only one option. Obedience. It'll be costly. Because you see that the call that has come to the church will involve sending two of their key leaders off on missionary work. And the church could easily have said, we can't spare them. We really can't do without these men. They are crucial. Barnabas and Saul, these have been the teachers for a year here. God says, set them apart. And so there's no alternative. When the Spirit guides, and when the Spirit calls, then that call cannot be ignored. We are to submit willingly to the call of God, not resentfully, not trying to argue with God, but accepting his authoritative call. It's divine. It's sovereign. It's authoritative. It's testing. It's a testing call that comes to the church. Not just because it will involve sending out two key men. But there's a certain vagueness about the call. Set them apart for the work to which I have called them. And at this point, it seems no further information has been given. How were they to know where to go, what to do? Well, it would seem that would follow on. First, set them apart to whatever work God is calling them to do. And the church is being required to step out in faith without knowing everything that's going to be involved. You think of Abram, back in Genesis 12. Go to the land I will show you. And the Lord doesn't hand Abram a map and say, that's where you're going. He's to go out. He's to follow. God will take him where God wants him to be. And in the work of the gospel, God calls the church to obey each step of the way. Where it will lead, we may well not know. What it will all involve, we can't possibly guess. It will be testing. It may well require steps of faith where we don't have all the answers, and we don't have the cast iron assurances that this is what will happen and this is how God will bless. But we're to obey. If it's God's call, however testing it may be, we are in faith to follow. If we love the Lord, we don't really have an option. We want to do God's will. Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for careful planning in mission work. And you see, later on in Acts, Paul, Barnabas, others plan and think and pray. They make wise decisions. But it is always in the context of willingness to trust the Lord where the next steps are not clear. And that's the kind of willingness that the Lord seeks from us. That in whatever directions he leads us in our witness, the call is to be obedient without having necessarily all the answers, and where will this lead and what will this involve and what will it cost us. God doesn't tell us all of that. He says, do this, and it's for us to obey. And he will provide. And we've seen that. I believe we've seen that very clearly. That when we followed the Lord's leading and guiding, when it's looked testing and difficult, he's blessed. He's provided. Resources have been there for the steps he's called us to take. And he'll keep on doing that. Whatever he requires. If we trust him, nothing will be lacking. Not people, not money, not anything else we require. If we are faithful to his call. Divine, sovereign, authoritative, and testing. And sometimes we know he tests his people to see whether they will obey or not. To test their faith and to strengthen it when they respond by his grace. The church, the call, and finally the commission. The commission that was given. What we see at Antioch is a willing church and willing mission workers, Saul and Barnabas. The authority of God's word is accepted. The church submits. It was going to cost them. They'd be losing leaders, but God would provide what they needed. So they follow his leading regarding mission and the next stage in the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. We're not to be reluctant in following God's leading and complaining and resisting and dragging our heels. When God speaks, we're called to obey. It's true of every aspect of gospel ministry and mission. And we know that God's will is perfect. We know it in theory, but we've got to translate that into practice and into action. That we willingly follow the direction of his Spirit. Now, yes, it is God's call. Paul stressed regularly, as he does in Galatians 1:1, that he was an apostle sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. That was true. And yet the church has a vital role to play in the conveying of God's call. It is not simply that Saul and Barnabas hear God's voice and head off to Asia Minor. But God works through his church in an ordered way. So the church also hears the call, responds. These men are set apart in a proper way. They're commissioned by the church. They're not lone rangers. They're not loose cannons sent out into Asia Minor to do their own thing. We read, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Fasting again, see, this is very important work. But here is the church again in prayer. How vital that is every step of the way. Here's a praying, obedient church in a proper, ordered way, commissioning its workers to a specific sphere of ministry. And they are praying much, because if God is to bless and to give fruit in the work that Saul and Barnabas are going to do, there needs to be a lot of prayer. And the church, as it lays its hands on Saul and Barnabas, is visibly identifying with them. They're saying, "We are with you. We'll pray for you. We will support you. We'll be concerned for you." This is how Paul puts it in chapter 14 and verse 26. They were committed to the grace of God for the work. That's what the church did. Committed them to the grace of God for the work. Again, the focus on God and on God's work. So the church sends them out. And what we read about the commission shows us how the church should do its work, and do the work of mission in particular, because this is the answer to two errors, two extremes that we find sometimes in the work of mission. It's an antidote to individualism, because there are those who have no concern for the church, its order, its decisions, and they simply go and do whatever they think of doing. I've met people, probably you have, perhaps they're evangelizing. You say, "What church are you with?" They say, "Oh, I'm not with the church. The Lord sent me." That sounds very good and pious, and no doubt they're sincere, but there's no accountability, there's no order, and it's not surprising sometimes that all kinds of odd things, foolish things, are done by these lone rangers for the gospel, because the church is not involved or taken into account. It's an antidote to individualism, but it's also an antidote to what we could call institutionalism, because that's the danger that churches come to trust in their structures and their courts and their decision-making processes, and the Spirit's forgotten. And that's the opposite danger, in a sense, where it becomes simply an institutional process, and seeking the mind of God, the direction of the Spirit, really plays little or no part at all. And yet if we leave the Spirit out, the work will be vain and empty. Here in Acts 13 in Antioch, we see the healthy pattern for the work of mission. God's guidance, God's call, coming through his church, through its leadership, proper prayer, support, concern, commissioning as part of the church, and the individuals themselves, the souls and the Barnabases, answering the call willingly, going out in the name of Christ and his church to do the work of the gospel. Here are the patterns. They're not just for the first century in Antioch, but here are sound mission principles for the church in every age. We are to seek God's leading. We're to respond willingly to God's call, whatever it involves. We're to trust in God's provision, and the Lord's work will be done to the Lord's glory. What a privilege to have a role in the spread of the gospel. And God has given us a role here. We're to be faithful to his leading, trusting in his resources, sensitive to the mind of the Spirit. And his work will be done here to his glory. And we'll have the joy of seeing God work in ways perhaps we never imagined. And he'll have all the glory.